If you have your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Before I read from chapter 4, I want to place it in context with you. This entire section is familiar to us, but I want to place it in context so we know exactly what's going on. In chapter 3, of course, we have the very familiar passage where Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's a lame man begging alms in the beautiful gate. And of course, Peter and John look upon him, and he assumes that they're going to give him alms. They're going to give him money. But instead of giving him money, in verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then, of course, we see the great boldness of Peter as in verse 12, he begins to preach to the people, and he preaches to them. And then come the religious leaders. In verse 6 of chapter 4, we find Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And I want to continue reading through verse 13. Chapter 4, continue with verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." I want us to focus particularly this morning at this last verse, verse 13. Let me read it again. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You see, there's a profound, in fact, a miraculous change that takes place in the life of an individual when they're converted by God. It's a miraculous change. It's a change that's so profound that all people around us who may hate us, they may hate our gospel, they may hate the Lord that we serve, they cannot but marvel at the change that's taken place in our life. And it's consistent. It happens every time. Every time an individual is converted, this change takes place. It seems that we live in a day in which, I guess we have a perverted Christianity, or the church has perverted the gospel in such a manner that now it is a work of the will of men, and they've taken the miraculous out of it. I have two cases of Bibles that Brother Carey and I are going out door to door and want to use these New Testaments to hand out. But at the same time, the front cover of this, it's God Cares for You Bibles. It's King James New Testament. I mean, it's the Word of God, but you open up the front page and it says God loves you and wants you to have a full and meaningful life. This life can be found through the new birth. Amen. Through the new birth. It says this new birth can be obtained through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of going backwards about it. I mean, no man's going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who's dead. But yet the page says, well, if you believe, then you'll be reborn. And so it's kind of a backwards kind of theology that goes forth today. And since the miraculous has been taken out of it, and since people basically preach to the wills of men and bring them to make some kind of decision. They consider it victory if someone walks down the aisle and professes to ask Jesus into their heart or to ask him as their personal Lord and Savior. You know the terminology. And then they walk out the church. There's no change in their life. They may attend for 2 or 3 weeks or maybe 2 or 3 months or maybe even 2 or 3 years. And then they grow cold and there's nothing left. And the whole time that they're coming, the pastor is frustrated at trying to bring carnal people to do spiritual things. And so they come on Sunday morning, but you can't get them there on Sunday night. Wednesday night's even worse. They don't want to come to Sunday school because there's no hunger for the Word of God. And so they come on Sunday morning because by doing that, they can appease their conscience. They can let everyone know that they're religious people, but there's no power in their salvation. And so churches today have to try to explain away such as this. When after 2 or 3 years they fall away and cease to come, we say they're backslidden. When they have no hunger for the Word of God, we say that, they're just carnal Christians. They're just babes in Christ. They don't have a hunger for the Word of God because they have to grow until they do have a hunger for the Word of God. And so we try to explain away the deficiencies that are about us instead of realizing that it's our poor methodologies. Instead of preaching the Word of God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, we want to bring in puppets. Because, as I was told, not everyone can understand the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Nobody can understand the preaching of the gospel unless the Spirit of God comes and applies it to them. But we want to bring in puppets and reduce it and to tell stories and to bring in drama and all of these extra biblical practices, thinking that by doing this, we will bring people to an understanding of their lost condition and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible knows nothing of this kind of Christianity. In fact, over and over and over again, we read of the miraculous change that takes place upon conversion. And over again, we're told of the need to make our calling and election sure, to examine ourselves if we be in the faith, to not presume upon the grace of God, but to be sure in our self-examination that God has indeed done a work within us, and this change has taken place, and that we do have a hunger and thirst for the things of God because we've been born again. We're new creatures in Christ. And so, as we see this verse here in Acts chapter 4, it's a fascinating verse for me, realizing all that's taking place here, and realizing that they're standing before the religious leaders of their day. I mean, verse 6, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, many as were of the kindred of the high priest, all of them were there. And Peter and John are standing before these religious leaders who know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament. They know it well. And they look at Peter and John, fishermen, ignorant men, if you will. It says ignorant and or unlearned and ignorant. In fact, this word ignorant here is from the Greek word idiotai, which we get our word idiot from. They were idiots. I mean, in the eyes of the religious people of the day, they were idiots. Of course, isn't that the way the world often looks at the people of God? We're idiots. We're unlearned. We don't know the things of the world. We're ignorant people, idiots in the eyes of the world. But they still had to marvel. They still had to see something different in these two men. I mean, unlearned fishermen, unknowledged in the things of the Word of God, which they knew, but yet these men spoke with such authority. And the words that came forth from these men's mouth carried with it an understanding that they could not explain. And I guess they were asking around, or the Word of God doesn't tell us how they found out that they'd been with Jesus. It just says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, it was because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't doubt, they couldn't explain it away. It was because they'd been with Jesus Christ that this change had taken place in their lives. They hated it. They hated the message they were preaching. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, or verse 18 in particular, it says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." They hated Jesus Christ. They hated the message. They hated the people of God. But they could not but marvel at the change that had taken place. And so the question I want to put to us this morning, has this change taken place in our lives? And it's a twofold message, really, as I guess every message of the gospel is. I pray that it will bring comfort to the saints as we look into our own lives and we see, yes, indeed, God has done this in our lives, and it's not perfect. I mean, as we examine ourselves, some people examine to the point that they're looking for perfection. No, indeed, you're not going to find perfection. But the things that I'm about to put forth to you, they do not come naturally. And the natural man does not have these characteristics in his life. But the child of God, though the characteristics may sometimes be weak, sometimes strong, they will be there. And the world should be able to look at you and your life and marvel because you have been with Jesus Christ. In fact, if you say, well, yes, I've been with Jesus Christ. Yes, and you're among those who in the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? He'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. For John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I pray that as we look at the fact that we say we have fellowship with Christ, that we say we walk with him, we say that he's our Lord, I pray that we're not the workers of iniquity, but we're the people that God has wrought a great change in, and that this change is evident not only to us, but to those around us, because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Listen to what Paul says. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of the darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see, as we go through life, we put on Christ. And so when people see us, it's as though they don't see us, but they see Christ who lives in us. And that's the life we carry out in this world. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make not provision for the flesh. And when people see us, they marvel, because they're not seeing mere carnal, lost humanity. They're seeing the glory of a holy Christ living through us. And so this morning I want us to look at just a few areas. And indeed, there are any multitudes of ways that we can look at the life of Christ and see how that life is that life marks us, or his life is characteristic of our life, or our life is characteristic of his life. But I want us to look at the life of Christ and to look at the life of Peter and John, or in particular the early church, and to see the comparison between the way they lived and the example of Christ, and then bring it around to how we live today, and has that same mark been placed upon us. So let us look at a few of them. It seems that Peter and John, the early church, the early Christians, and I can say with all confidence, every child of God today, are like Christ, first of all, in their boldness. Every time, everyone, are all like Christ in his boldness. Now, is there anyone that has ever been compared to the Lord Jesus Christ in boldness? Now, if you watch Hollywood, if you turn on and one of these movies like Jesus of Nazareth, they always put forth Christ as a soft-spoken weakling, kind of a wimp, if you will. Jesus was not that at all. He spoke forth with great boldness and confidence. Matthew 4, as he deals with the devil in the wilderness, and the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus answers and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." And in verse 7, Jesus says, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then the devil says again, he shows Jesus all the wonderful things of the world. And in verse 9, he says, "All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And with great boldness and authority, Jesus Christ says, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Great boldness indeed is, after 40 days of fasting, and brought to probably a humanly speaking, weak state physically, he was still able to look Satan flat in the eye and say, "Get thee hence, Satan." And as he stood before the religious rulers of the day, and probably the most difficult thing that we have to do is stand before those who would say they're learned men, those who would profess to know something about Scripture, and stand before them and open the Word of God to them. That's a difficult thing to do. That Jesus would stand before them and say, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites." And he would go and speak forth the condemnation to them. Great boldness and authority. And of course, when Jesus went into the temple, and we all know the account where he went into, we call it the cleansing of the temple, when he went in and he said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." And with a whip that he'd fashioned in his hands, he drove them out and overturned the tables. What boldness that is indeed. And even after he'd been beaten and he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power and authority to release you?" And Jesus looked him square in the eyes and said, "You have no authority at all, except it be given you of my Father from heaven." Boldness indeed. And then we see Peter and John here. Now, keep in mind that just a brief period before this is the same Peter that with great fear and trembling stood before a young handmaid and said, "I don't know him," and shouted forth all sorts of obscenities, trembling before this young maiden that he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Peter who now stands before the religious leaders boldly. And when they command him in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4, "But that it be spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Boldness. You see the change? I mean, here's Peter that trembled to be his Lord had been arrested and carried off to be crucified, and he was trembling before this young maiden and feared to even profess that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Peter stood before these same religious leaders, and they said, "We cannot but speak the things we've learned of Christ." And after they were released, they went back to to be with the people of God. And the people of God rejoiced, and they began praying unto God. And look at part of what they pray. Verse 29 of the same chapter. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And in verse 31 it says, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Are they any different than we are? Or are we somehow different today? Or has God changed the way that he deals with his people? Or is it that people are no longer changed today as they were then? I don't think so. I think that every saint that's here this morning can look back over their past life and see what they were. And if any of you were involved in religion, I mean, I was involved in religion before the Lord converted me. And I would have been petrified to mention the name of Christ outside the church. It just wasn't done. I mean, we can talk about any other thing. We can talk about fishing. And we can talk about hunting. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about current events. Mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the carnal man it will bring great fear and trembling. Though he be religious, though he be a part of a local church, it will bring great fear and trembling. But for the saint of God, he can't help but speak the things that God has done for him. In fact, if we were to tell him, shut up, don't talk anymore, keep your mouth shut, they would say, I can't help but speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. Because we're witnesses. What are we witnesses of? We kind of use that word loosely. What's a witness? A witness is someone who shares what they know, what they've seen, what they've heard. Well, we're witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for what he's done for others, but what he's done for us individually and personally. And we can't but speak that to other people with great boldness and authority. And I tell you that in the age in which we live, I mean, do we not more than any other time that we can think of need to speak forth with great boldness the things of God? I mean, the church is so weak today. Our country's collapsing around our necks. Abortion, I mean, it looks as though we've lost that battle. They're fixing to pass the Freedom of Choice Act. Hillary is President Hillary, I guess, is active trying to see that the feminist agenda goes forth. We see homosexuality as being openly professed and proclaimed as a legitimate lifestyle. And just, I mean, it just seems that morally our nation is collapsing around us and the church has nothing to say. And the church in its impotence continues to sit and say, well, you know, we have nothing to do about that. But boy, if the people of God today, who with all boldness and authority would stand up and say it's wrong, we must, you know, we cannot contend with such ungodliness as this. Homosexuality is an abomination before God. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for such an abomination, and we cannot expect anything less. But the church is silent. Let us, as the people of God, continue to stand forth boldly and to speak against that which is wrong and ungodly, and not fear what men may do or say to us. For the worst that men can do to us is take our lives, and they haven't done anything. We merely stand before our Lord, which we long to do anyway. Let us speak forth boldly for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, I think Christians are like Christ in their love. And this is not a natural thing. Naturally, we are self-motivated, selfish people. We desire what we can get out of life. That's the reason the divorce rate is as high as it is, because most people go into marriages to get out of it what they can get for themselves. And as long as it feeds them, they're happy. But as soon as it doesn't feed them anymore, they go off and look for someone else. And that's the way we go into marriages today. If it doesn't work out, we'll divorce and look for someone new. Naturally, we're selfish people. That's the way we are. We try to be preeminent in everything we do. I mean, people will take promotions at work with a cut in pay in order to have a place of preeminence over others, so that they can have the authority to say, you do this and you do that. And so we can go out into the world and say, I'm now the manager. even though the pay was not increased with the promotion, what's important is that we can boast to others how great and wonderful we are. That's the way we are naturally. But the Lord Jesus Christ has created within us a love that the world will never know. And we look to Christ again as our example, and we see indeed that in a general sense, the Lord Jesus Christ loves every part of creation. In a general sense, the Lord Jesus Christ brings great provision to all mankind. And in a great sense, Jesus Christ weeps at the hardness of heart of humanity. But in a very particular sense, he loves his people more than we will ever know and gave his life for us. And a love that we cannot as human beings even grasp the depth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this same love he creates within us that we might love one another. In fact, he told us that this is an evidence of our creation, of our salvation. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by your love one to another. An evidence that Christ gave forth. And we look at our own lives and we examine ourselves and we see that yes, indeed, there was a time when I was selfish and no one mattered to me in this world, but now I love the brethren. Now I long for sweet fellowship with the saints of God. And I love coming together where the saints meet and to hear the word of God proclaimed and to study his word and to bow before God in prayer and to just fellowship with the saints of God. I love that. And yes, I guess if in a real sense we have a sacrificial kind of love in which we want for others even more than we have for ourselves. And we see this with the example of Peter and John. First of all, they're going into the temple in the hour of prayer. And here's a lame man. It would have been easy to walk by him. Of course, they didn't have any silver and gold, which the lame man was asking for. But what they did have, the Lord Jesus Christ, they stopped in their tracks. And that's all they had to offer. But they stopped in their tracks and told the man, rise up and walk in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that was a very general kind of love that we have for all humanity, in which we go out on the highways and byways and proclaim the gospel, the good news. But we too have a particular love one to another. And we see in the early church, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which we possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. You see, it wasn't necessary anymore to say, look what I've got. This is mine. These things are mine. But out of a love and concern for the brethren, what is mine is yours. There have been many people that say, well, this is a proof that the early church lived under communism. Not at all. We're not any different today. I mean, we don't sell our lands so that we can give to each other because there's not that need today. I would say at this time here, many people had to forsake their livelihoods to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in a Judaistic society, and the Jews would reject them for following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ones that did have sold that they might give to those that had need. We do the same thing today. If there's one among you that, let's say your house burnt down tonight, I can guarantee you that as soon as the saints of God in this church found out, they would be to your side. They would be providing for your needs. They would be giving you a place to stay. They would be giving you clothes to wear. They would be feeding you. I can assure you that would happen. because we will sacrifice of our own things in order to give to those who have need. Why? Why is that? Because God has created us anew. And now we love each other, which we never would naturally, but we love each other because of what Christ has done for us. And the reason that we have so many problems in churches today is because we have filled them with people that know nothing of this love. We filled them with people that know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, selfishly, they're in the church to get out of it, kind of like leeches and parasites. They get out of it what they can get for themselves. And if anyone interferes with that, they'll strike forth with a vengeance. And if the pastor does anything that they don't agree with or interferes with what they think they need, they'll be at him like a bunch of hungry wolves to devour him and to see that he's gotten rid of. That's the way many churches are today, because they know nothing of the kind of love that we're talking about here. But I can tell you that those who have experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ have a love for each other all we can do is know it from experience, but we'll never be able to express to others what this love means. And then thirdly, I think Christians are like Christ in their humility. Now, I've already said that by nature we desire a place of preeminence, that we have no love for each other, and that's exactly right. But through Christ, we are now brought to our knees. We're made low. We're brought to see that outside of Christ, we are nothing. And indeed, we certainly have no boast to say that we're better than anyone else. And I think the best place we can look to as an example of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be found in Philippians chapter 2. And if you turn there with me briefly. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And Paul's dealing with this very subject, the subject of humility. And he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an example of humility we find here. I mean, as we read this passage over and over, and as we meditate upon all that is being brought forth to us here, our souls just overflow with all that we have here, and all that took place in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we find that he was in the form of God. He was absolute deity. He was absolutely God. God in the flesh. And instead of seeing this as something to hold on to, with all right that he could, being God, he deserved to stay upon his throne in glory. Instead of seeing this as something to grasp onto, or as the King James Version would say, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, God, humbled himself to such a point that he would come as a human being and dwell among us, stripping himself of the of that which he held in glory, and emptying himself of all that was his. In fact, the Greek in verse 8, where it says he humbled himself, the word implies a self-emptying. In other words, he emptied himself of that which was rightfully his in eternity. And he came to earth as a human being and walked and dwelt among us. How can we even understand such as this? That God would come and dwell with us, and to suffer at the hand of sinful human beings. And as the sheep led forth to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. What an example of humility this is. And then here we are, as human beings, often desiring for ourselves more than we ought, often desiring more for ourselves than what we would want for anyone else. When Paul would say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, instead of going about life trying to exalt yourself and trying to build yourself up, as the people of God, we try to build up each other and try to build up their esteem and try to elevate them. And we find that as we spend our lives trying to elevate others and trying to build them up, we cease to worry about building ourselves up. It ceases to be important. What becomes important to us is that our brothers and sisters in Christ are lifted up, and to see that none of them are hurting. And we become selfless in our outlook, if you will. Just as Christ emptied himself, we empty ourselves of that which was selfish in the past. We empty ourselves of that which was prideful and arrogant, and we become humble and concerned about the needs of others. And as we do this, we find that God exalts us in due time. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, we read, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Do you realize the depth of what is being told here in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, humility is basically, first of all, humbling ourselves before God. We're his servants. He's our master. We submit to his rule and reign. That which is good and pleasing to him is pleasing to us. We submit ourselves under his hand. We've been humbled before God, which is totally contrary to what most religion will say. Most religion allows people in their arrogance to come down and to, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Nothing of sin, nothing of being broken in our sinfulness before a holy God. And in their arrogance, they say, I'm saved because of what I did. I walked the aisle. I shook hands with the pastor. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was baptized. I did this. I did that. And in their arrogance, they think that salvation is nothing more than a work of man. The true Christianity, on the other hand, we're brought to our knees before God. And in verse 5 here, where it says, God resisteth the proud, and he does, giveth grace to the humble. And it's like religious man in the temple that was saying, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man here. For I give my tithe, and I'm in the temple praying. And he was so proud of all the religious acts that he did. But yet the man brought under conviction of sin could not even lift his head. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see the difference? And then in verse 6, where it says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, as we submit to God and we submit to others, which humility is bowing down before God and bowing down before others, We cease to be concerned about exalting ourselves, and we place our lives in the hands of God. And God, if you want to exalt me in this life, fine. Fine, I'll receive it. But God, if it's your desire that I be abased in this life and that, you know, I never have opportunity to do that many great men in the past have been able to do, so what? God will exalt us in due time. And our only purpose in life is to bring him honor and glory. And if we live today for his honor and glory, that's we have been exalted. I mean, that's all we desire. And ultimately, we desire to be before him in glory, singing hymns of praise unto him for all eternity. And then we'll be exalted because we'll stand in the presence of our Lord and bask in the richness of his glory. And then we will be exalted. But who cares about this life, really? Who cares? I mean, the only thing that we're concerned about is exalting our Lord. And, I mean, it grieves me. When I was up at the seminary, there seemed to be a general consensus that churches were to be used as kind of stepping stones. You know, you start off with a small church, just like business, just like Wall Street. You start off with a small church, and then you stay there for a year or two, and then you move into the bigger church. And then you move into a bigger church, and you build your ministry there, and then you make sure you go to all the pastors' conferences and boast of your baptisms and your additions. And then you move up to the larger church, and all the men are exalting you and patting you on the back and saying how wonderful you are. And that seems to be the motivation for what we do. What we find here in 1 Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So if a young pastor is placed into a congregation with 10 members, and it pleases God to leave him there for a fruitful ministry of 40 or 50 years, so be it. Serve God with all of your heart and with all of your capacity where he places you. And don't worry about exalting yourself. If you're here at First Baptist Clinton, and it pleased God to allow you to be in the nursery watching the exaltation in this life is merely exalting our Lord and giving and not robbing him of his glory, but humbling ourselves before him that he might receive the preeminence and not us. Well, that's not natural. And the natural man will not do that. But I can tell you that as we look at our lives, those who are the saints of God, we see that indeed we aren't what we were. And right on down the line, we could look at several other examples. Peter and John were people of prayer. They went into the temple at the hour of prayer. And after they left the temple, they went back and bowed before God in prayer. They were prayerful people, just as Christ was a prayerful man. In his humanity, he had the need to bow before the Father in prayer. And Jesus Christ was an example to us of perfect holiness. And Peter and John were holy men that were concerned about the things of God. And we could look at multitudes of examples, but over and over again we see that Jesus Christ has done a change in our life. And what we once were, where we were once cowards, we were timid, we were fearful to speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that not everyone feels as comfortable as others knocking on someone's door and facing a stranger to tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can assure you that there's no sense of shame there. And as you're around your friends, they have no doubt that you're a child of God. And you're able to speak to those that you come in contact with of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a love for others like we never had before, and we can see that. And where once we were selfish and once we were concerned about gaining things for ourselves, now we have a love for others, and the Lord Jesus Christ has humbled us like we never were before. And we can see the evidence of this in our life. And I pray that that as people see you, they'll take knowledge that you've been with Christ. And they'll marvel, and though they may hate you, though they may ridicule you, in fact, if they receive you with open arms, there's something wrong. But though they may hate the very side of who you represent, they will not be able to do anything but marvel at the change that's taken place. And those that knew you before you were converted, if you were converted in adulthood, even as children, I hear children or adults say, "Well, I was converted at 8 years old." It's hard to see the God saved me before I was able to enter into great degrees of sin. But I can tell you that even the 8-year-old child can see that before he was converted, he had no thought of the things of God. And after he was converted, he had a hunger for the things of God. And those who were saved like I was as an adult, you can surely see the difference between when you were saved or when you were lost and when you were saved. Brother Carey and I talked to a man Friday, knocked on his door, and he said he was a Methodist. And we said, "Well, how long have you been a Methodist?" He said, "All of my life." And Brother Carey says, "Well, how long have you been a Christian? When did God save you?" He said, "I've always been a Christian." And I said, "Well, can you think back to a time when you were not saved?" He said, "No." In other words, he grew up in the church, and here he is now. He's probably in his 70s, been involved in the church all of his life, but never saved. Never saved. And he would know nothing of what I've been talking about this morning. He would know nothing of boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing about love, nothing about humility. And right on down the line, he would know nothing of these things. But I pray that this morning, each one here that's a saint of God know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you don't, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would grant unto you repentance this morning, and would show you your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might find salvation through him today. Well, I pray that the Lord would be exalted by the word spoken here this morning. Let's pray.